to think about somebody you don't like. Think about somebody you don't like. Now, I don't know if you actually, not all of us have enemies, but if you actually have somebody who you would kind of consider an enemy, think about that person. Picture them in your mind. How do you feel right now? You know, what is your gut response to thinking about this person that you really don't like? Okay, some of you are saying, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have any enemies. Yeah, well, we're not all sanctified yet, so we have some people you don't like. Think about somebody you don't like. Now, I want you to picture yourself on Christmas morning. And I want you to, you know, whatever that's going to look like this year. Maybe it's noisy because there's children running around. Or maybe with your spouse or with family. Or maybe you're on your own. However it might be that you anticipate Christmas morning being this year, I want you to picture that right now. And you notice after the presents have all been opened that there's an envelope tucked under the tree that you don't recognize. But it has your name on it. You pull out the envelope and you open the envelope, and inside there is a letter from that person you were just picturing, that person you don't like. And the letter says, I am deeply sorry that our relationship is so broken. I really want to be friends with you, and as evidence of my sincerity that I really want to be friends with you, I've included in this letter a receipt from my bank that I have paid your mortgage in full. Imagine opening a letter from somebody you don't like, or if, you know, somebody that you might even consider an enemy. And on Christmas morning, you open a letter and they have paid off your mortgage. Or if you rent, they have paid your rent for the next 20 years. How would that make you feel? What would you think of that person? I think you would have to revise your opinion of them, wouldn't you? Certainly, I think you would have to say, wow, they're serious about being reconciled to me. They're serious about wanting to be friends and no longer wanting to be enemies or for us to have this tension in our relationship. One measure of a gift is the cost to the giver. Another is their relationship with the recipient. So if you're measuring a gift, the meaning of a gift, the value of a gift, what does it cost the giver? And what is the nature of your relationship with them? In our scenario, the cost to the giver is significant. They've paid off your mortgage, or they've paid your rent for 20 or 30 years. Or maybe they've bought you a house. That's a significant cost to the giver. But another measure of the value of a gift is the nature of your relationship. They didn't just do this for a beloved child. I know some wealthy people who buy their children homes or pay their rent because they love their children. But what about doing this for somebody who you don't like? That's another measure of the value of the gift, is the recipient and the nature of the relationship with the recipient. Now, I've constructed this imaginative scenario for us about, you know, an enemy and somebody you don't like and they've paid your mortgage. And that seems pretty far-fetched, right? Like, I don't think any of us are anticipating that happening on Christmas morning. But wouldn't it be amazing? I think that would be a pretty cool testimony to that person's desire to fix your relationship with them. While it may seem far-fetched, it isn't unheard of. Turn with me to our scripture passage this morning. We're going to read from Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along, raise your hand, or ushers will get one to you. One over here, one in the middle section. I don't know if I saw other hands. Oh, yeah, one on the far side. Far edge. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 798. That's page 798 in the church's Bibles. This passage is a good one, and you'll notice as we read through. So the Advent candles for the Advent season, the candles are hope, last week, love, joy, and peace. All four of those terms show up in this passage. Hope, joy, it shows up in the verb, rejoice. So hope, love, rejoice, and peace all show up here. This is like the ultimate Advent passage. Who would have thought? But read with me Romans 5, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this say? We're going to focus on the last verse, but we've got to get there first. Excuse me. Justified is the same word as righteous. And righteous means God has declared we are in a good relationship with him. You know, sometimes we fall into this dangerous trap. We say, oh yeah, I'm on good terms with God based on our evaluation. I like God. God's been good to me, so I'm in a good relationship with God. Nah, it isn't up to you. You know, sometimes Megan says, I don't want to do this. We say, that's not your choice. It isn't up to you. It's not up to us to decide if we're in a good relationship with God. It's up to God to decide if we're in a good relationship with him. And when God says, yes, you're in a good relationship with me, that means we are righteous. That's what that word means. You see, right is in the center of that word, or the beginning of that word. Righteous is the core of being in a right relationship. And justified, in Greek, it's all the same word. And in English, because we're a silly language, it doesn't match up. So justified is the same word as righteous, and it is a relationship word. So it begins, Paul begins by saying, our relationship with God has been fixed according to God. Lots of people, especially in Paul's day, you know, you read about the Pharisees, they thought they were in a right relationship with God, and Jesus came along and said, I hate to break it to you, you're not. And so Paul is saying, we have been put in a right relationship with God through faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having been justified, we have peace with God, which is the opposite of our former status. Our former status with God, even if we tried really hard to be good people, still at the core of our being, we were treasonous revolutionaries fighting for independence against our rightful king. We want to do it our way. We don't want to submit to God. You know, we only go along with God when it's convenient for us. But when God says go left and we want to go right, we tend to go right. So in our hearts, we are rebellious traitors. We are enemies of God. And now Paul says, God has fixed that problem. God has justified us through Jesus. And now we have peace with the one with whom we were once an enemy. And so all of this change of status from being a rebellious traitor to being at peace comes through Jesus Christ, who has introduced us to this grace in which we now stand. And so as believers in Jesus, if he is your Lord, if he is your Savior, you stand in grace, you have peace with God, even though you were once an enemy of God. It is through faith in Christ that we have our relationship with God repaired. That's the miracle of the gospel. That is the good part of the good news about Jesus, is that it is through him that we have our relationship with God fixed, because we can't fix it on our own. We're just not good enough. Right? No matter how good we try to be, there is always at least a selfish motive hidden inside it until we surrender to Jesus and ask him to fix our relationship. And so the fact that it has been left to somebody else who is capable, when we ourselves are incapable, this gives us tremendous hope. We talked about hope last week. Our hope for the future return of Christ, when we will be resurrected to spend eternity in close relationship with God. Right? Last week we talked about the fact that life is not just existence. Life is being in an intimate relationship with the God who created us. And so we rejoice in hope. But hope of the glory of God, Paul says. Right? Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, it's interesting. There's a couple different passages that talk about the glory of God. And it's funny because in 1 Corinthians 11:7, it says that we are the glory of God. God's people are the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, just a couple pages before where we are, Paul says we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. We were made to be God's glory. We were made to be, hey, look, these people are created in the image of God. Look how wonderful they are. Oh, they blew it. We fall short of being the glory of God. And here, Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, we now have hope in being the glory of God again. Being the glory of God that we were made to be from the beginning. So it's not just like we have hope in the glory of God because God is really shiny, or God is really sparkly and cool. That's not the glory of God. It's part of the glory of God. But we are the glory of God. That we have been created in his image, and when we start to reflect his glory to one another because our character is like that of Jesus, that's the glory of God, and that's our hope, is to be like that. And so this new relationship with God and this new hope that we have found changes everything. It really does. It really changes everything, because now we can actually rejoice in suffering. How does that work? Rejoice in suffering? Suffering stinks. For early Christians, suffering was expected. Suffering was expected. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking to some elders and he says, you're going to suffer. Right? Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Because the world is still the enemy of God. And when you declare that you're on God's side now, when you've been reconciled to God, you are now an enemy of the world. And you're going to suffer. It's going to happen. The early church actually appreciated suffering. Many Christians around the world today in the persecuted church actually appreciate suffering. Why? Because they see it as a sign of God saying they are worthy of his kingdom because they endured suffering for him. They wear it as a badge of honor. I am worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. That is so counterintuitive for those of us who live in a very cushiony, padded West. I don't want to suffer from a headache, let alone suffer for Jesus. Right? We don't get suffering. And yet, this changed relationship with Jesus changes everything so radically that those who are walking with Jesus can actually rejoice in suffering. What a total change of mind. What a total change of your mindset and your worldview. I'm going to rejoice in suffering. I don't get that yet. Right? I'm not there yet. Right? I don't like suffering. And it doesn't mean that Christians say, oh, suffering is fun. Isn't this pleasant? No, suffering is still very unpleasant. But they can find joy in the suffering because they're saying, I'm suffering for my God. I am suffering for the one who suffered for me. I can participate in a little bit of the suffering he went through because he has deemed me worthy to be part of his kingdom. And Paul goes on to say, why do you rejoice in suffering? Because suffering is what changes your character. Suffering is the difference, you know, if you're a sports fan, between a rookie playing in his first year and a veteran playing in his 10th year. Or a military example, a green soldier fresh out of boot camp versus a veteran soldier who's been through many wars. Right? Which one would you rather have on your team or be working with? The veteran. Because they've been through the difficulty and persevered and come out on the other side. They're wiser. They're stronger. They know more. They're better at doing what they are called to do. And so the veteran who has been through suffering knows more. And their character has been refined. And that is what Paul says. This is why we can rejoice in suffering. Because when we persevere, we know we come out on the other side as a better Christian, as a better follower of Jesus, as more like him. And then our hope, Paul says, doesn't disappoint us because it's based on God's love, which the Holy Spirit has poured out into our hearts. We're gonna talk about that a little bit. The Holy Spirit pours God's agape love into our heart. We talk about agape love a lot. This is a subjective experience. This is something that we experience, that we feel, right? Or we go through. And you know that God loves you. And, you know, different people at different times and to different degrees experience this outpouring of the love of God through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. For some people, it is profound. Some people are brought to tears and they weep. Some people dance for joy. Some people are walking on a cloud for weeks on end because they have this personal experience of the love of God in their hearts. And it's tremendous. It's not something every Christian experiences. Even those who experience it don't experience it every day of their lives. But it is an experience. It's subjective to the individual. It's an experience that many people have of the love of God being poured out into your character, into your heart. Similarly, another facet of that is when we see our character being transformed. Right? Remember, agape love is not just something God shows. Agape is the very character of God himself. We've talked about this before, but 1 John several times says God is love. God is agape. And so when the Holy Spirit is pouring out agape into your heart, the Holy Spirit is literally pouring the character of God into your character. Taking a bit of the divine character and putting it into you, into your mind, into your feelings, into your desires, into your preferences, into your imagination. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing when the Holy Spirit pours God's agape love into your heart. And so another subjective example of where I can see in myself the love of God at work in my heart is when I am being transformed. When I am suddenly more loving towards other people. When I am more patient with people who would normally irritate me. When I am kind, or when I have peace, or when I am faithful and trustworthy, or when I am gentle. This, again, is the individual's experience of the love of God being poured into their heart when we start to be more like Jesus himself. So sometimes we have a profound emotional experience of God's love, but all Christians, whether you've had that profound experience of God's love or not, all of us should be seeing the evidence of the character of Jesus in our lives. And if you're not, you need to get right with God and you need to wrestle with God and say, God, why am I not being transformed to be like your son? Is it because I'm not cooperating with you? If you've been a Christian for 5 years and you look back at where you started 5 years ago and your character is still the same as it was, there's a problem. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you look back at 5 years ago and your character is still the same as it was 5 years ago, there's a problem. Right? You're not growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And so your character is not being transformed. So we need to continually, as all Christians, be walking with the Spirit, and that means growing in this love and this character in ourselves. So this is another way that we see the evidence of God's love. The Holy Spirit pouring God's love into our heart is our own transformation. And if you want to know if you're being transformed, ask somebody close to you. If you're married, ask your spouse, do you see Jesus' character growing in me? And you need to be in a good headspace when you ask that question, because the people closest to you see the places where it's not happening the most. If you're not married, ask a family member. Ask a roommate or a coworker or a good friend and say, I'm really wrestling with whether or not I'm growing to be more like Jesus. Do you see my character changing? Now ask a believer. Although if you ask a non-believer and they see your character changing, that's actually a powerful testimony. But a non-believer may not be on the same page as to what to look for. Excuse me. But this is part of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into our heart, and the evidence that we see is that I'm being changed. But it's not all just subjective evidence about how do I feel, or, you know, because what if those feelings go? Like, what if you've had that profound experience of God's love and you've wept or you've danced or whatever it might be, and then what happens if a year later you're not feeling that? Does that mean God doesn't love you anymore? Or what if your character, you know, you're wrestling with your character and you're like, you know, this is an area of my life I haven't been able to change or grow. Or, you know, I feel like I'm a meaner person than I was a year ago. Or, you know, I'm whatever it might be, right? So it's not all subjective evidence, because our lives go up and down. And so if you're in the down, I don't want you to question that God loves you, because there is objective evidence. There's subjective, which is what's me in my experience. Then objective evidence is what all of us can see regardless of our experience. There is objective evidence for the love of God, and that is what Paul says next. A famous Christian theologian, one of my favorites, Thomas Watson, he said that, you know, it's a pattern of love without parallel. It was a far greater expression of God's love for us, to give his son to die for us, rather than if he had just kind of voluntarily acquitted us and said, oh, your sin isn't a problem, and then not done anything to satisfy that debt, right? If God had just said, oh, I'm just not going to count the debt, no big deal, well, that wouldn't be nearly as loving as what God actually did, which is sending his son to die for us. That is an unparalleled pattern of love. Because remember our measure for gifts. What you know, the two, not the only two, but two ways that you measure the value of a gift or the significance of a gift is, one, what does it cost the giver? What did it cost God? God had to give his son. What did it cost Jesus? It cost Jesus death on the cross, taking all of our sin upon himself. That's the cost to the giver is profound. And the other criteria that we talked about is, what is the nature of the relationship between the giver and the receiver? The nature of the relationship Paul describes in four ways in these verses. Well, actually, one of them is from verse 10. We didn't get that far. Three in these verses. Christ died for us and gave this tremendous gift while we were powerless, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners. And in verse 10, just two verses past where we read, he says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We're powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies of God. That was the nature of our relationship when God gave such a costly gift. You know, I would give just about anything I have for Megan. She's my daughter. I already love her. So giving the gift is based on the relationship we already have. Frankly, I wouldn't give everything I have for the son of somebody I don't know, or the daughter of somebody I don't know. It's just not going to happen. I'm not likely to give something significant for an enemy. But that's what God did, because of his profound love. And so I don't know where you're at if you've had a profound experience of God's love in your heart. I don't know where you're at in terms of seeing the character of Jesus in yourself. And that's, again, another important subjective evidence of the love of God. But regardless of where you have, what you have experienced yourself, this is objective for everybody to see, evidence of the love God has for you. A costly gift when you were still God's enemy. How can we doubt the love of God? What does it mean? Right? What's the significance of this? This is God's love in action. You know, I can feel lots of love. I'm doing some pre-marriage counseling with two couples that are getting married, and we're reading through some really good books. And one of the principles for the men is, the pursuit is never over. Right? Like, a lot of guys fall into the trap, I told you I loved you on the day we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know, right? They never say I love you. Well, you know, one of the principles in the book is the pursuit is never over. Keep showing your wife that you love her. Your love needs to be in action. You may know that you love her, and she may think you love her, but you got to keep showing it, right? This is God's love in action. This is God not just saying, I love you, writing it on a little card. This is love in action. You know, it is really good to experience God's love in our hearts. And it can really move us. It can really motivate us. It can profoundly transform our understanding of who God is and who we are. It can rejuvenate us. It's wonderful. But we don't always experience that. We don't always have that feeling. But regardless of what your personal experience of God has been, the objective evidence that you can cling to in good times and bad is always there, even if you don't feel it. And this is the objective evidence. The nature of agape love is self-giving for the sake of others, even one's enemies. Even one's enemies. And that's where we so often get tripped up. I don't like that person, so I'm not going to show love to that person. As a Christian, I might try to refrain from being mean to that person, but God's model is you actually go out of your way to be kind and generous to that person that you don't like. This is the radical nature of God that is so counterintuitive to us all. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that in philosophy and theology, they describe God in terms of omni. You know, omnipresent, present everywhere. Omniscient, knows everything. Omnipotent, all-powerful. And these are important terms. These are important characteristics of God. I don't want to dismiss them. What I want to say, though, is that they take a back seat to how the New Testament describes God. The description of the characteristic of God in the New Testament is agape love. That is self-giving for the sake of his enemies. I haven't thought it through about if you could say omni-loving, but certainly close. God is self-giving for the sake of his enemies. When we come to Christ, we are opening up that envelope from our enemy who has paid off our mortgage. Only the difference is the mortgage is not on our house, the mortgage is on our soul. And it is not a mortgage that we can pay because we don't even have the currency to pay the debt on our soul. And so it's like opening up that envelope and saying, I am so desperate. You know, we've been enemies for a long time. Our relationship has been bad for years. I'm so sorry about that. I am desperate to be friends with you and be reconciled to you. And so I have paid this mortgage on your very soul that you can't even drop a dollar towards. I have paid this mortgage on your soul so that we can be together and we can be friends. The mortgage has been paid by an enemy. Only we're the enemy, right? We're the bad guy. God is the offended party. We're the rebel. And God has paid the debt that we owe, paid the mortgage on our soul when we're in rebellion against him. Because that is the love of God in action. This self-giving love is what Christmas is all about. This self-giving love is what Christmas is about. You know, we speak about spending Christmas with our loved ones. That's good, right? I'm looking forward to spending Christmas with my family and with my in-laws, whom I love. They can be irritating sometimes, but I love them, right? I'm trying to love them with agape love. But when we speak of loved ones in this sense, we're not speaking of the kind of love God is talking about, right? The kind of love that God is talking about is agape love. That's the love of Advent, and that's the love for your enemy. Agape love transcends feelings. It transcends affection. It transcends family bonds. Agape love is so profound precisely because it goes into action when the feelings are not there. It goes into action for people we don't like, for people who may even be our enemies. That's what Christmas love is about. God loves us this much that while we were still his enemies, God was reconciling us to himself. God demonstrates his love in this. You know, in Romans, it was one of the quotations at the beginning, and now I'm blanking on the passage. It says, God demonstrates his righteousness in sending Christ. And here in Romans 5, it says God demonstrates his love in sending Christ. God's demonstrating an awful lot in the book of Romans. God demonstrates his righteousness in sending Christ, and God demonstrates his love in sending Christ. You know, you might wonder, what is God like? Some of you know God, some of you don't know God. You might wonder, what is God like? This is what God is like. More than anything a philosopher will tell you or a theologian will write, this is what God is like. It is through this love that we have peace, we have tremendous joy, and that we have hope. Because God, when we were his enemy, pursued us. That's what God is like. The pursuer of enemies. Not to punish, not to knock down or to dispose of, but to reconcile and redeem. God not only pardons us for our sin, he actually then adopts us into his family as beloved sons and daughters. He puts us in line to inherit along with his son Jesus. Isn't that profound? He pursues the rebel, forgives the rebel, redeems the rebel, and then adopts the rebel. And says, you're not just the adopted, you know, child who's kind of on the outskirts and always gets the scraps. You're adopted as an heir. You get to inherit with Jesus. And Christmas is about God pursuing us and God pursuing the people around us. Christmas is about pursuit. Right? That first Christmas when Jesus was born was God demonstrating the lengths to which he would go to win us back to himself. Jesus went from heaven to earth. And the first time he came, he didn't come in power and say, hey, everybody, all right, listen up, bow the knee, come on, we're going to get this right. He came and said, I'm going to come as a little baby who can't even talk. And I'm going to be dependent on a teenage mom and her husband, who is a little skeptical about where I came from. Got to talk to him in a dream. And I'm going to be dependent on them for a whole lot of years. And then I'm going to grow up. And I'm going to learn to do what my earthly dad does. I'm going to be a carpenter. And I'm going to work hard. I'm going to smash my thumb with a hammer and lose my nail and be sweaty and all that stuff so that then I can start teaching. And then I'm going to teach and I'm going to heal and I'm going to feed people. And it's going to be so great except for the fact that the religious people are going to hate it and they're going to get the Romans to nail me to a cross. And I'm going to die on that cross because I'm pursuing you. That's what Christmas is about. We like to sentimentalize it with like the little crib and, oh, you know, there's a song and it's, you know, no crying he makes. Jesus cried. He was a baby. He cried. You know, Mary had sleepless nights. He cried. He was a baby. Christmas is about being pursued. Christmas is about pursuing our enemies, to be reconciled to them. You know, I want you to go back to who are you picturing when I said somebody you don't like? Maybe even an enemy. I don't know how many of us have enemies, but somebody you don't like. On Christmas, can you spend a few minutes thinking about them and how to reconcile them? Or at least wishing you could be reconciled to them? Our job at Christmas is to demonstrate the love of God to people so they can know God is in pursuit of them too. You know, the joy of Christmas is that I'm being pursued and I've been caught by Jesus. So what do you do with it? Well, let me ask first, do you know that God loves you? Have you experienced that yourself? You know, in whatever way? Has your heart ever been filled with the love of God? Are you being transformed by the love of God to be more like God, to be more like Jesus? Now, so have you experienced that? And if not, that's okay. But that's part of the evidence of the love of God. You know, I've been talking with some of you lately, and I know some of you are going through tough times with a capital T. Some of you are really struggling with disappointment. Some of you are really struggling with family. Some of you are really struggling with illness or circumstance, and some of you even said to me, I don't know where God is in all of this. And I understand some of you in your circumstances are questioning the love of God, because you're not feeling very loved. And so I want to address that for a moment. In such times, it is tempting to question God's love, but let me say, tough times do not change God's love for us. Tough times do not change God's love for us. Tough times are unpleasant. They're not fun, but they do not change the love God has for us. They do not change God having sent his Son to die for us to reconcile us to himself. No matter what you go through, that doesn't change. Parents know that sometimes tough times are for our own good. Sometimes tough times are for our own good. When Megan was two, she and I were playing outside. She was barefoot. Being two, she had very soft feet, no calluses. And somehow she stepped on a plant that had three little spikes on it that all went up into her foot. I never could find the plant. I have no idea where these came from, but she had three little splinters in the ball of her foot, and they hurt. And I sat her down on the deck, and I pulled, and I was able to pull the first one out, and that was fine. She's like, ow! But the next one I couldn't get out. And her foot, because I was poking it, was starting to swell up around it. So I called Amy. Amy comes rushing home. I don't even remember where she was. So we're sitting on the couch. I'm trying to hold Megan. Amy's trying to get the splinters out. Tears everywhere, screaming and thrashing. No, 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 no. We can't do it. We go to a walk-in clinic. So we're a couple hours in now. The doctor comes. He has some ointment that he puts on her foot to help numb it. But Megan is just freaking out at this point. Don't touch my foot. We're holding her. He gets the second splinter out. He can't get the third one out. And, you know, Megan is inconsolable. The doctor was great, but I could tell he was starting to lose it. He got up. He went and did something else to let the ointment work again. And he came back with a needle, which certainly didn't encourage Megan. And we said, like, do we have to get it out? Can it work its own way out? Like, do we have to be doing this? He said, I'm sorry. He's like, yeah, you have to. Because if it doesn't come out on its own, it'll get infected. And then she might need surgery. So there we are holding our screaming, thrashing child who's saying, why are you doing this to me? Mom and Dad, you're not supposed to let me get hurt. Why are you doing this? Hurts. And finally, the doctor was able to get that third splinter out. It was a traumatic experience for Megan. It was a traumatic experience for me and Amy. It may have been a traumatic experience for that poor doctor. I don't know. But it was for Megan's own good. We all carry spiritual splinters in our heart. And sometimes God has to get those out. And it's not pleasant. And we kick and scream and thrash. God, why are you doing this to me? I thought you loved me. Megan and I loved Megan. That's why we were willing to do it. If we were babysitting somebody else's kid, we would have sent her home and told Mom and Dad, you should take her to a doctor. We did that because we loved her. We took her to the doctor because we loved her. The doctor did that because not only was it his job, but because out of a concern for a patient. Despite my personal experiences in the moment, the death of Christ shows God's love for me. My personal experiences in the moment might be terrible. But I have objective evidence that God loves me, and so I can hope and actually rejoice in suffering because I know it is for my own good. I know that the one who loves me will use all of my experiences for my good and my perseverance and my character and more hope. So as I prepare for Christmas, and I want you writing this down as I prepare for Christmas, oh yes, as you prepare for Christmas, I will remember God's love for me even while I was still rebelling against him. Because that's what Christmas is about. As you get ready to celebrate with family and friends, and maybe anticipating spending some time with those family members you're not that fond of. That brother, that cousin, or whatever. Remember God's love for you. You fight through the crowds at the mall to try and find that gift for the someone that's whatever. Or maybe you have tremendous deadlines at work or at school. Remember God's love for you. And as you buy and wrap and give presents to people for whom you have affection, remember God sending his Son wrapped in swaddling clothes as a gift for you when you had no affection for God. Because that is the nature of love. And that is at the heart of Christmas as we prepare to remember the first time that Jesus came. Amen.